From the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." He replied, "What do you wish me to do for you?" They answered, "Grant that in your glory we may sit, one at your right and the other at your left." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We can." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right or at my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they became indignant at James and John. Jesus summoned them and said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones make their authority over them felt. But it shall not be so among you. Rather, whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be the slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Immediately before the passage in today's Gospel, Jesus and his disciples were heading up to Jerusalem from Jericho. And he took the 12 apostles aside and told them for the third time what was going to happen to him. "Behold," he said, "we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentile, who will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, and put him to death. And then the third day he will rise." Jesus was saying that he would indeed fulfill the prophecy announced by Isaiah in the suffering servant Psalms, part of which we heard in today's first reading, that he would be crushed in infirmity, that he would give his life as an offering for sin, that he would endure affliction, and through his suffering, their guilt he would bear. What was the reaction of the 12 to this news? What would your reaction be if one of your best friends came to you and said he had 1 week to live, and then in a week he would be ignominiously executed? John and James came to Jesus immediately and commiserated him. No, they didn't. They asked, "We want you to do whatever we ask of you. Grant us to sit, one at your right and one at your left, in your kingdom." It would be as if immediately upon a friend's telling us that he was about to die, we were to say, "Can I have the Porsche?" We would have expected, when Jesus was talking about this to his 12 closest companions, they would have been concerned about him. But they weren't. But this was par for the course whenever Jesus announced his death. You remember the first time Jesus told his closest followers and friends about his upcoming betrayal, condemnation, mockery, scourging, and crucifixion. Peter, the newly named rock, took him aside to rebuke him, assuring him that no such thing would ever be allowed to happen to him. That tongue lashing earned Peter the worst rebuke in biblical history, being called by Jesus Satan for trying to lead rather than to follow Jesus, for thinking not as God thinks but as human beings do. The second time Jesus gave the same prediction, and everyone just remained silent, thinking about their own situation, and then speaking along the way about which one of them would be the greatest. Today, as soon as Jesus said the words about his crucifixion a third time, John and James, or in Matthew's version, which is probably truer in this case, their mother, which is infinitely more pathetic, approached to ask that they sit on his right and his left as his two chief advisors in his messianic administration when he entered into what they believed and hoped for would be an earthly kingdom. It was raw ambition at its ugliest, but it wasn't unique. When the 10 other apostles heard about this, St. Mark tells us, they became indignant at the two brothers, not because of the way they were trying to use Jesus, but because the Boanerges brothers had been gutsy enough to ask for what them, in their cowardice, didn't have the chutzpah to request, but openly desired. Little did any of them know that those thrones would be occupied by two thieves. Perhaps the worst example of this type of unholy behavior happened later, during the Last Supper. After Jesus indicated, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me," the apostles then got into a dispute again about which one of them was the greatest. Rather than thinking about who would be the despicable betrayer, they were thinking about who would be numero uno, not recognizing at the time that all of them would be numero ultimo. They would all end up betraying him. These were all examples of what St. James in his first letter calls selfish ambition. They were seeking their own interests, not those of the Lord. They were using the Lord, not loving him. What happened to them is a perennial warning to the church in every age, to the disciples in every era. We might believe that we would never, ever, 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 ever treat a friend like that. That we would never treat Jesus like that. But the reality is that we have heard about Jesus' crucifixion and death many more times than the apostles did. And no matter how frequently we stare at the crucifix, often rather than seeking to console the Lord out of love, we too, like the first men who followed him, often just divert our attention to what we really love, our own plans, our own careers, our own worldly hopes and hungers. So how does Jesus respond to this? Notice, and this is really, really important, he doesn't seek to eliminate our ambitions. He seeks to convert our ambitions. He wants ambition. He knows what is in man. As the letter to the Hebrews tells us today, we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has similarly been tested in every way, yet without sin. He knows our struggles from the inside, but he also knows it's possible not to cave into them. Jesus wants us to be ambitious. He wants us to be great, not mediocre. But he wants to change our ambition so that we will be desirous of the truly important stuff. There's a Pacific Ocean between ambition for self-aggrandizement, which is the typical ambition of the world, and ambition for souls. There's an Atlantic Ocean between seeking to glorify one's own name and establish one's own kingdom and do one's own will versus trying to hallow God's name and enter and establish His kingdom and do His will. Today in the Gospel, Jesus seeks to transform and make holy the ambition not just of James and John, not merely of the 12, but all of us. He who is the way showed them and shows us the path to greatness and the means to become truly number one through sharing His ambition. Jesus says to James and John that real greatness in His kingdom would be determined not by fighting for seats at tables, but by fighting for the towel. The highest would not be the one to whom others would lift glasses and toasts, but the one who would be able to drink the cup of Christ's blood. That's why he asked the initially strange question, "Can you drink of the chalice I'm about to drink?" To drink the chalice of his blood means more than merely receive Holy Communion under both species. Means to imitate Jesus in saying to others, "This is my blood shed for you." To be great, in other words, comes not principally through Christ's power, but through sharing Christ's love. Christ's closest friends and collaborators, his true teammates, are not those who kiss his butt, but those who put their own butts on the line for him and for others. Jesus goes on to say, "You know how among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones make their authority over them felt. But then he thunders, it shall not be this way among you. Rather, whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be the slave of all." And that among you is important. He wants us to specify it. He was saying the one who will be greatest among you 12 is going to be the one who serves the other 11. We've always got to start with our immediate neighbor. Not those with whom we don't live, or those with whom we don't work, or those with whom we don't play sports, or those with whom we don't go to Mass on Sunday. Some stranger in some other place. It always begins with those right next to us that God has placed in our path. If we're going to be great, we have to serve every single one of them. Then he gave his own witness. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many." As St. Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians, even though Jesus was God, he didn't focus on his divine dignity, but he emptied himself, took the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This self-abasing, loving service was the root of Jesus' greatness according to his humanity. And that's why, St. Paul continues, God highly exalted him. Just as Jesus washed the apostles' feet during the Last Supper and told them he was doing so as an example so that they might humbly wash others' feet, so Jesus' whole life was an example so that we might follow him on the road to true greatness. John and James and the other apostles were chosen by Jesus because even though at first they had very human and selfish desires and motivations, they were capable of conversion, so that eventually Jesus' categories would be their own. Once they saw the fullness of Jesus' teaching in his suffering, death, and resurrection, they experienced a real moral metamorphosis, a transformation of their worldly ambition into Christ-like desire. They saw that the path to prominence was not lined with glitter, but thorns. This wasn't an easy conversion for them. But 11 of the 12 eventually made it. They drank Christ's chalice. They were baptized into his death and are now seated at his right hand in heaven. The Lord wants you and me to undergo the same transformation. He wants each and all of us to desire true greatness, to trade in our false notion that real greatness means you have to have a butler and a valet, a chauffeur and a pilot, and a whole staff serving at our beck and call, to a notion that the greater we are, the more we will in fact be serving others. But the notion isn't enough. He wants to give us the help to make the choice to follow him concretely on the way to greatness, which is the path of self-emptying, loving service. That is the path that after the resurrection the apostles chose. That is the path that the saints chose. That is the path that stands wide open for us to choose today. But I don't want to stop there. On this retreat about being not afraid, about the courage we need to be faithful to the Lord, we have to speak a little bit more expansively about what the Lord is asking of us. Because he speaks about ambition for greatness several times in the gospel. And it's not a multiple choice test. It's an all of the above. He spoke about the characteristics of greatness. These are the things he wants us to aspire to. First, Jesus wants us to be great in faith. He praised the Syrophoenician woman and the Roman centurion for their great faith and longed that all in Israel would emulate it. Could Jesus say honestly about us, "O man, great is your faith"? Or not even in all Israel, not even in the entire United States, have I found faith like yours. He can give it to us. Do we have that hunger for him to say, "Great in faith"? Second, Jesus wants us to be great in humility. In response to the disciples' question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a child over and said, "Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It's to be trusting like a little child in the care of the Father. That is the path of true greatness. Third, as we see today, Jesus wants us to be great in total imitation of his self-sacrificial love. "Whoever wishes to be great among you must be the servant of all, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life to buy others' salvation." Jesus wants us to receive his mercy, to become truly great in loving others to the same self-sacrificial standard. Fourth, he wants us to be great in love. Moved by the Holy Spirit, St. Paul said to the Corinthians that they shouldn't be ambitious for the ability to speak in tongues or interpret them, for the power to work miracles, for various positions in the church, but that they should strive eagerly. In other words, be ambitious for the greatest spiritual gifts. What are they? Faith, hope, and love, of which love is the greatest. Moved by the Holy Spirit, he said to the Corinthians that they shouldn't be ambitious for the ability to speak and interpret. They shouldn't be ambitious for the faith to just move mountains or to give their body over as a martyr. But they needed to do this with love. Out of love, if we're going to be great, we need to learn how to be patient, kind, not jealous or boastful, insistent at our own way, arrogant or rude, irritable or resentful, rejoicing at the wrong of others rather than at the good. We need to believe, to hope, to endure all things, and rejoice in the truth. This is something which Jesus definitely wants to inspire in all of us. To be great in charity. To be great sharing his virtues. Penultimately, Jesus wants us to be ambitious to be saints. Be perfect, he says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Sometimes when we hear that expression, we can get confused. Doesn't mean Jesus is going to be upset if we get a 99.5 on a quiz. Perfect in Greek is teleos. Teleos means fit or apt. This pulpit is teleos for preaching. A microphone that works is teleos for amplification. He calls us to be teleoi. What does that mean? To be fit for the purpose for which we were made. Which means to be holy and to have one's life glorify God. He wants us to be ambitious, to be perfect, like the Father, to grow fully in His image and likeness. Holy as He is holy. And the one last way Jesus speaks about greatness has particular relevance today. He wants us to be great in living by His truths and passing them on to others. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Whoever keeps my commandments and teaches others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Today the church marks World Missionary Sunday. And missionaries are some of the clearest examples of those who have heard these words of Christ and acted on them. They have left the comforts of their homes, their families, their food, their language, their television sets, their internet, their air conditioning and heating, even their electricity and running water, to go to the ends of the earth to serve others in love. Even before they speak local dialects or help children learn the catechism, they teach others about the truth and love of the gospel through their actions of love, opening up not just churches, but schools, hospitals, clinics, food pantries, and so much more. They wash others' feet in thousands of little ways. Today is a day on which we pray for them in particular, so that they can continue in the name of Christ and of the church to help people in distant parts of the world learn the path to heaven, the path of love, the path of greatness. But as we celebrate World Mission Sunday, it's extraordinarily important for us to recognize that the mission work isn't delegated to others. As Pope Francis wrote very beautifully in his first exhortation on the joy of the gospel, the church doesn't have a mission. The church is the continuation of Christ's mission. In the same way, each of us needs to recognize that who we are before God is this: I am the mission of Christ in the world. That we've got to own it in a very personal way. That's the path to true greatness. To believe and live Jesus' teachings in such a way that with our words and with our body language, we bring to others the Christ we ourselves have received. We're not great if we're not bringing others to the source of all greatness. That's why it's so important for us to be catechists. To be a catechist means to make a commitment, to be there every week on time in which normally we'd have free. But think about it for a second. To be great is to live by Jesus' teachings and teach others to do the same. A lot of the times we deal with subpar catechists. They're not trained. They have no pedagogical skill. But God bless them. They step forward when nobody else does. I remember the most important catechist I ever had, other than my parents. It was eighth grade. His name was Mr. Mullen. He was a plumber. And boy, was he intimidated by us. And boy, did we torture that man. He really couldn't read well. And so he couldn't even figure out when we were stuck having us read in class. We used to make fun of him. But one day, I, who was the worst of them all, said, "Mr. Mullen, can you just tell us why you come here every week to take this abuse from us? What's wrong with you?" His answer I've obviously never forgotten. He said, "Listen, guys, I know I'm a terrible teacher. I was a terrible student. But I saw in the bulletin week after week that there was an appeal for catechists. And so if nobody else was stepping forward, I was the best father had. So at least I'd come and I'd try. I know every week that you're going to make fun of me, but I still show up. And the reason why I'm here is not because I'm a good teacher, but because I love Jesus enough to take your crap every week." Never forgotten it. It's probably the one lesson I remember from catechetical class. That Jesus was worth the courage to go and be berated week by week by a whole bunch of 14-year-old boys. And he's great in God's kingdom because of his courage. To become a catechist is so important, to become a missionary. But we can teach the faith in so many ways. Please find them. Christ wants us to be great, and today he shows us how. The greatest illustration he gives us is the path to greatness is here at Mass, which is our participation in time in the eternal offering of Christ in the Last Supper and on Calvary. When Jesus humbly bent down at the beginning of the Last Supper to wash his followers' feet, he was just getting started. Later, he would abase himself even further, changing bread and wine into his body and blood so that we, his servants, could consume him and live off of him. This is the chalice he places before us to drink, to which offer he hopes we will respond with as much trust and zeal as John and James. He not only wants us to receive his self-gift of loving service in the Eucharist, but he wants us to make this the path of our life. He simplifies everything he's taught us today about the path to true greatness in the words he will say to us in a New England accent he has hijacked in a few minutes. "Do this in memory of me." To do this, to imitate Christ's self-sacrificial love, to make our whole lives commentaries on the words of consecration. That he wants to be our ambition. So he asks us today, can you drink the chalice that I am about to drink? As we prepare to lift up this chalice to his Father, may we with courage respond like James and John and say, by God's grace, possumus, we can. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.